So I mentioned it last week, and I never got around to it. So let's start out this issue of whether Paul was married or not. Let's put this to rest once and for all. My conclusion is that we don't know. We don't know.
I looked at least six or eight commentaries, Bible handbooks, Bible dictionaries, the ISBE, if you know what that is, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I skimmed through Chuck Swindoll's book on Paul, not a mention. The only family mention there is about his parents and his sister and his nephew.
Yeah. So basically, we do know from 1 Corinthians 7 that he wasn't married at the time that he wrote that letter to the Corinthians. We do know that for sure. Now, there's some circumstantial things that could you could build a case to say that he probably was married at some time in his previous years, but it's inconclusive at the end. That's the bottom line. You know, he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, and marriage was the norm for Pharisees, and it was required for rabbis. Now, whether or not he was considered a rabbi is a thing of debate. Whether he was a member of the Sanhedrin is still a matter of debate. If he was, I think marriage was a requirement to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So there's some things, some circumstantial things that could argue very strongly for the possibility that he was married at some time. But based on 1 Corinthians 7, we know that he wasn't married at least at that time. So was he divorced? Did his wife die? Did he never get married in the first place? In the end, we don't really know for sure. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, so there were different religious sects. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and so on and so forth. You know, the Pharisees, I think the Pharisees had a better perspective on the material world and things like that than the other groups did. And so in that context, you know, marriage makes more sense. It's more valued. It's part of God's intention for creation and so on and so forth. But I'm not educated enough in those issues to say for sure. Yeah.
One thing about it, they don't seem, in this case, when they're talking about Paul's nephew and things like that, with Mary, and as according to the Catholics, co-redemptrix, that thus they never stayed a virgin. Her children afterwards are considered anything else but brothers and sisters, you know, stepbrothers and sisters. You know, she, being a virgin, she never had children after Jesus said that.
That's Catholic view.
Yeah, that's probably not
well,
where
they change the wording for his.
Yeah. Well, that falls a little bit beyond the scope of this topic. Myron?
Pharisee. Transliteration. Verb form means to separate. Make sure that's not new to you. I don't know if it's new to people here.
Okay.
Okay.
Elaborate. Katrina, there's a handout back there somewhere. Good to see you.
The verb form, when you see it in the Greek, is pharisaos, and it will be translated to separate. Now, in the Pharisees, I don't mean to be pejorative, but they were the fundamentalists of the day, whereas the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. And both sides kind of thought Jesus should line up with them, and he didn't line up with either. But the word Pharisee is not an English word, it's a Greek word from the English letters.
Well, yeah. So, but the question is, what Joanne's question was: Why was there an expectation to marry? Why was, yeah?
And so my perception would be because they're at the risk of getting shot and shot on the door. The Pharisees, being the separatists or the fundamentalists, tend to And certainly that group always had their own sets of rules. And depending what sect you were, depended which set of rules you had. But it seems like among your more fundamentalist type churches, even to this day, the insistence on leadership being married is stronger than the other way. And so I think it's reasonable to think he may have been married, but I'm like you, I don't know.
Yeah, we don't. I mean, that's the bottom line. We don't know.
May is a big word.
Paul said what?
Well,
that's true, but that he said that in a context in 1 Corinthians 7, which I don't think that's a universal principle that it's good for everyone to be single.
Exactly.
You know, he was talking to a specific group there in a specific context. But you're right. He was referring to, I think he viewed that for himself at that point in his life. He knew that he had been given this task, this apostolic vocation, this calling, and he wanted to devote himself exclusively to that and not have his loyalties divided in any way.
I just think there's a shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I mean, in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. And in the New Testament, you know, Paul says, you know, it's better to be single because when you marry, then you're for your spouse and you're not focused on God and his work because you're going to be for your spouse. And so I think there's, even though marriage is still good in the New Testament, it shouldn't be the first thing. I just see that shift. That in the New Testament, it's like, now we have, the earth is full, let's start making spiritual babies. Bring people to Christ. And maybe
I'll have to think about that take on 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah.
Well, I'm just thinking that it's not the first thing. So if you're single, you know, don't think of yourself as not being fulfilled and full, but you are able to bring babies into the kingdom. And that is better than bringing earthly babies in, I think. And maybe that's just my earthly perspective on it.
Mm-hmm.
I've just pondered on that before. So I don't know if that's true or not. But that's how I see that. There seems to be a shift.
Yeah.
One thing I can say, the singles have an example in Paul. Singles, even back then, were still looked upon as weird. You know, my marriage was pushed, especially among the girls. And so, if he was single, he had a ministry right there to a group of people who needed it.
He could focus on his ministry, not on his spouse. That's how I see it.
Yeah, that's a lot of what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. But again, the question is, to whom is he saying that? What is the context? And I'm not convinced that that is meant to be a general principle for all Christians going forward, that now it's New Testament and suddenly God's design for the world has changed. No longer is that something that God values as central to your personhood and to what it means to be human and created in my image. Now we're just going to focus on making Christians, and then if you can get married, that's fine to add to that. I have to think about that some more. That's an interesting perspective. I'm not disagreeing, but I'm not sure I agree either. I have to think about that. Yeah, but thanks for offering that perspective. Yeah, I feel compelled to go back to that passage and read about it, read it some more, read it in context.
Because marriage is still good. It's just that he says when you
Well, again, who's he saying that to? What is the context? That's what I'm saying. You can't just take the verse and say, this is the general principle. As I understand it in abstraction, this is something I'm going to apply to all Christians in all time and all places. I want to read that verse within the context of the passage, and within context of the book, and within the historical context of the church. That's the only way we can understand what he's saying and why he's saying that. And so that's what I'm saying. In order for me to agree or disagree, I'm going to have to go back and think about that. Well, absolutely. That's really that's the goal of all of our Bible study, is to do, that's the process, is what does this mean here? What did it mean to them? And then what does that then mean to us today? So that's exactly right. Myra?
There was a lot of others.
What?
There were a lot of other singles besides Paul, John, you know, Timothy. Was he ever married?
Yeah, I don't know.
See,
I don't know.
That's Myron? Something there were a lot of others.
My only, and I think you want to get us into on into Acts tonight, but it seems to me if we're going to have that conversation, Paul also wrote some stuff to Timothy about church leadership and church ministry. And I think particularly chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, would need to be studied,
mm-hmm.
where it talks about the different levels of
mm-hmm.
Widows, young widows are get married again,
mm-hmm.
widows, the truly widows are not. So I mean, more than what you're going to unpack here tonight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. All right, Bob gets the last word on this topic. Go ahead, Bob.
When you read 1 Timothy 3 and even Titus, where he gives criteria for church leadership, elders and deacons, elder must be the husband of one wife. Must be.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an option.
Yeah, so again, all, this is a great discussion. It definitely doesn't fit at all with our study of Acts, which is fine. Which is fine. But it does fall beyond, I mean, the whole point in doing this to begin with was to answer that question from a few weeks ago. So if you want to revisit this topic sometime down the road in a different venue, let's do it. But I'm not prepared to go into this level of depth of these passages and all the issues. I'm just not prepared for that tonight. So do I have permission to proceed with Acts?
Yes.
Is everybody okay with that? All right. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 18 then. We covered a whopping one verse last week. And at this pace, we may not even get that far tonight. But let's see what we can do. We're going to pick up in verse 2. So we know from last week that Paul has left Athens. He's traveled down to Corinth. And last week was about looking at Corinth and some of the issues pertaining to that place at that time, geographically, politically, culturally. But let's pick up this account beginning in verse 2 of what took place there in Corinth. All right, so we're in 18 verse 2 of Acts. Let's read down through verse 6. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. Each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue, trying to convince the Jews and Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles." So, again, we've seen this pattern with Paul. He goes to a new city. He preaches in the synagogues. It's met with varying degrees of response, different types of responses, and he ends up leaving and going to the Gentiles. So this is not anything new. Let's take a moment and look at Aquila and Priscilla for a few minutes. So this was a married couple. Paul's referred to them in his other letters. In Romans 16, he refers to them as the fellow workers in Christ Jesus who had basically risked their lives for him. So these became very close companions of his, ministry partners of his, traveling companions of his, as we'll see here in a little bit when he leaves Corinth to go to Ephesus. Let's take a look at your little map there on your handout. Let's identify where at least Aquila is from. We don't know where Priscilla was from, but we know at least where Aquila was from. And now it says he's from Pontus. Can anybody find Pontus on your map? Okay, so look at the very top, the Black Sea at 12 o'clock, and over there at about 1 o'clock is the region of Pontus. They're on the southern shore of the Black Sea. That is where Aquila was from. We know at some point he migrated to Italy, but we don't know when that happened. We just know that he's from Pontus, but he was in Italy with his wife when Claudius banished the Jews from Rome. Now, commentators have explored this edict for the Jews to leave Rome, and there's a strong suggestion that these weren't just Jews, but included Jewish Christians, that there may have even been Christians in Rome at the time, and that Aquila and Priscilla may have even already been Christians at the time that they were ejected from Rome. Now, if you want me to take some time to go into the historical background of that, I can, but because of the time, well, I'm just going to skip over that. We don't know for sure whether they were Christians or not before they met Paul, but there's a possibility, if not a likelihood, that they were. So basically, the argument goes that based on some historical writings, the gospel had penetrated all the way up to Rome, and that it was causing disturbances within the Jewish community, like we see everywhere Paul goes, and as a result, Caesar kicked them all out. Okay, so that's the way the argument goes. So we know they're Jews, but they were possibly Christian Jews at this point. We know that they went with Paul to Ephesus, and Paul mentions them in Romans as well as in 2 Timothy. So they're pretty important people to Paul and to Paul's ministry going forward. Now let's take a look at Aquila's vocation here. My translation says tent maker. Does anybody have anything different than tent maker? No? Everyone says tent maker. Okay. So I looked up the word. I looked up the background of this word. It may or may not mean just tents. Really, it could mean something a bigger type of manual physical labor with the hands that dealt with leathers and coarse fabrics that came from goat's hair. People made rugs out of these things, curtains and tents, clothing. Whatever exactly these men were skilled at making, we know they were skilled with their hands. That's what we do know. They're skilled with their hands. We know from history that rabbis, again, I can't tell you why. I can just tell you that it was so. Rabbis all had to have a trade. They learned a trade. And they encouraged their young men who came to study under them to do the same thing, to learn a trade. And so this apparently was Paul's trade. He was skilled with working with leather or the fabrics made from thick goat's hair. Whether that was in an actual tent or not, I'm sure it included tents, but it could have been other things as well.
He was one step up from the one who cured and made the leather, especially, and sheepskin, so like that, available for sale. That there was unclean because they worked with that.
With dead animals and whatever, yeah.
He was one step up.
Yeah, he probably wouldn't have wanted that. As a Pharisee, wouldn't have wanted anything to do with a corpse of an animal.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So here's an interesting thing about Paul. So if you look in Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 9, I think those are on your handouts. He mentions in those passages what he believed would be his right to be financially supported by the people he taught and trained. And yet, we also know from 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 Corinthians 12, that he renounced his right for that type of income. He didn't want to be a burden to the churches. So he wanted to be able to go to a church, preach the gospel, and them not feel like they were compelled in any way to support him financially. He also, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 11, didn't want to give his critics any room to criticize him, as though he had some sort of selfish ambition behind his ministry. And so, even though he could make an argument, a case for receiving money from the churches he planted and built up, he excused himself from that right for these reasons. And from that comes this whole idea of a tent maker ministry. Has anybody heard of a tent making pastor, a tent making minister? This is someone who ministers, who is a minister of the gospel, but provides their own income through their trade or some business on the side or a second job or profession that they have, some other expertise. Bivocational, that's right. Same concept. In fact, some mission fields, that's the only way to get into the mission field is if you have some sort of skill or bring some sort of service. I'm going to go to Japan and teach English, and that's my way into the country, and then somehow I'm going to add ministry to that in a way that, you know, or some other country where Christians aren't even allowed in the country unless you're there, like in China or somewhere in the Middle East.
Missionaries in summer by vocation. They had to be in the country of the world. But I would not
be there. So that's what's going on with Paul here in Corinth. He's resumed his trade to basically be able to live and continue his ministry. But it's not until he has Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, there in verse 5, that he's able to go back to ministering full time. Now, if we look at 2 Corinthians 11:9, it says, "When the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And so, as we connect Acts 18 with this passage from 2 Corinthians, we see a clearer picture of what Silas and Timothy did. They came from Macedonia with a gift that enabled Paul to not have to work with his hands, but be able to go preach full time. And that's exactly what happens there in verse 4. Each Sabbath, Paul's at the synagogue. Okay, so he's at the synagogue. That's after verse 3 where he's making tents or he's working with his hands with Aquila. But after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia in verse 5, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. So you see that connection between these different passages, how Paul was able to then go back into full-time ministry of the word. Your blank there that we kind of skipped over was synagogues. That's how Paul spent his Sabbath. So during the week, he's tent making. On Saturday, he's going into the synagogues and he's preaching to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who attended synagogue worship. All right? But then verse 5, Silas and Timothy come, and then he's able to preach full time. Now, what does verse 6 say about the Jews' reaction in the synagogues to his preaching? Did they embrace it and everyone became Christians? And No. What do your translations say there at the beginning of verse 6? Okay, opposed and abused.
Reviled.
Resisted. Blasphemed. What translation is that? King James. New King James, all right? Yeah, I have opposed and insulted. Anybody have anything different than those words?
I think the Greek is quite clear. It's blaspheming.
Blaspheming, that's right.
That is the word there. Mm-hmm. That is the literal word.
That's right. And so it's a pretty strong negative reaction to the gospel in the synagogues. And so Paul's reaction can be seen as equally drastic. I mean, this whole idea of I don't want so much of as a speck of dust from your synagogue on my clothing when I leave here. I'm out of here. And your blood is on your hands at this point. I'm innocent. I came, I bore witness to the truth. I was faithful to my calling, and you chose to harden your heart and blaspheme God. I'm out of here. That's basically what's going on here. Did someone join? Right. Yeah. And he approved of his stoning. That's right. The tables had turned pretty drastically on Paul, hadn't they? Yeah. That's a good observation.
Is that a point to us too? But, I mean, how angry you should be at
people
blaspheming your name. Yeah. I mean, you can get angry when they burn our name. You get really upset.
Mm-hmm.
You know, blaspheming us, and, you know, we get all angry. But when someone blasphemes God right now, many Christians just,
mm-hmm.
They're not bothered by it.
Yeah, right. Right.
And so it should be the other
way around. Yeah. Well, and another issue connected with that, you know, it's a tough one. I don't know if there's an exact hard and fast rule, but at what point do you say, I'm going to shake the dust off my clothes and I'm going to go to somewhere where they'll be receptive. You know, how long do you tarry with someone or with a group? And I don't, again, I don't think there's a perfect rule that says you have to do this up into this. It's a tough one, and it's one that requires, I think, a lot of prayer, a closeness to the Holy Spirit. That's right. And we have missionaries here at our church that we've supported for years that are ministering in places in the world that have not embraced the gospel, and they feel very strongly the Lord has called them to faithfully bear witness year after fruitless year after fruitless year, trusting that we're laying a seed in the hope, in the belief, the confidence that someday someone else is going to come and water that seed, but that God is going to provide growth from this at some point. So it's a tough one. I mean,
you're not blaspheming and you're violating and everything, you know, all those really negative reactions to them, they're just not.
Well, I'm sure then some of these places where,
yes.
Yeah, I'm thinking of like Val and Wayne. They absolutely. Yeah, but as a culture, there has not been an embrace of the gospel. It's not a perfect. There's no perfect black and white. This is exactly what to do and what not to do. It's tough. Someone had their hand up back. Bob.
Yeah, what he was doing, shaking the dust off. If you read in the Gospels where Jesus sent out
mm-hmm.
two by two,
mm-hmm.
that's exactly his orders to them.
Yeah.
If they receive you, fine. If they don't,
move
shake
on.
The dust
yep.
off.
Move along. That's
it's
right.
It's a big insult to the Jews
mm-hmm.
to have that done.
But the whole point is, you don't make the call; they make the call.
Yeah.
If they do not receive you, and shake the dust is not a curse.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying,
so,
I'm not going to let this. It doesn't say curse them and leave.
Mm-hmm.
It said shake the dust off. In other words, don't let that failure.
Don't carry it with you.
Yeah, leave it there.
Yeah, leave it there. That's right.
It's not a curse. It's just
yeah.
saying leave it there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, so that's what happens. Let's pick up in verse 7 and see what he does next. Let's read all the way down to 17. Then he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshipped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Now that's interesting, that the leader of the synagogue that he just left and all his household became believers, along with many others in Corinth who also heard Paul. They became believers and were baptized. One night, this is verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, "Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you, for many people in the city belong to me." So Paul stayed there for the next year and a half, teaching the word of God. But when Gallio became governor of Achaia, some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accusers and said, "Listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have a reason to accept your case. But since it is merely a question of words and names in your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters." And he threw them out of the courtroom. I love that verse, by the way, verse 16. Just threw them out. The crowd then grabbed Sosthenes, the next leader of the synagogue, who replaced Crispus, and beat him right there in the courtroom, but Gallio paid no attention. All right, let's take a look at what's going on here. Verse 7, it signals more than just some geographical note in the sense that he moved from the synagogue to some other physical location. This is a focus on a shift from the Jews to the Gentiles. That's your next blank. It's also a focus on the shift from the public synagogue ministry to more of a private home type of ministry. He's in the houses of people, and he's preaching to people on a more one-on-one, family-to-family, private situation. I'm sure he's still preaching in the streets and other things, but as far as what Luke is recording here, there does seem to be the shift from the public to the private. And this shift seems to be vindicated by God in the passage here in no less than three ways. The first is in verse 8. What does verse 8 tell us about the vindication of this shift? What was the result of the shift as evidenced in verse 8? Okay, so people are converting, aren't they? So he's preaching in the synagogues, and the response is what? We're blaspheming. He goes out, he changes his focus, he goes and changes the arena, if that's the right word, of his ministry, and what happens? Many are converting. People are being baptized. I mean, even the leader of the synagogue is converting. So it's just this is interesting that God vindicates this faithful response of Paul and this commitment of Paul to go about what he believes God has called him to do with this amazing fruit. We also have the second vindication in verses 9 and 10. What do we find there that vindicates Paul's shift in focus? I'm sorry?
God himself.
Okay, so Jesus himself appears to him in a vision.
Mm-hmm.
And I love the language he uses as he's addressing Paul. It's reminiscent of that language that God used in the Old Testament to his servants. I mean, we kind of talked about some of this last Sunday during church when we were when I was preaching on Moses. I mean, what did God promise Moses? I'll be with you. It's the exact same thing he's promising Paul. He's saying, what did God tell Joshua as he was getting ready to cross the Jordan and start the conquest of the promised land? Do not be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous. It's all that same language, and there's no doubt that was recognized by Paul. I have to believe Paul saying, the God who was faithful to my ancestors in the Old Testament is the same God that's going to be faithful to me. He's going to go with me. He's going to be my strength, and he will supply all that I need. He himself is promising to go with me.
And being a Pharisee, and the Pharisees, that vision turned him around 180 degrees from the Jews to the Gentiles. As a Pharisee, he hated the Jews.
Well, the vision that we're talking about here is one he had in Corinth.
Yeah, but he was still going to the Jews. At this
Well, I mean, if we look at the sequence of the passage, he's in the synagogues in verse 4. They oppose him and insult him or blaspheme God in verse 6. He leaves the Jews in verse 6. In verse 7, he's now in a Gentile home. He's and many people are being baptized and converted and baptized. And it's after the fact, in verse 9, that Jesus comes. And basically, the word I've used here is vindicate. He's vindicated Paul. He's saying, you've been obedient to my command. You've shifted your focus of your ministry. And I'm going to vindicate that. I'm going to undergird that shift by giving you all this fruit in your ministry.
It's for Paul, that's a big change. From Pharisee to the Gentiles.
Pharisees had nothing to do with Gentiles.
It's a big
well, yeah,
change,
it, you're right. But that change had been coming for some time. That wasn't here. This isn't the first time that change was found in his life here. Is that what you're suggesting?
It's the definite change at this point that he definitely turns around and begins just the Gentiles.
But, Anita, back in Acts 9:15,
and so,
God said, go to see Paul because he is going to be my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles.
But Paul continued to go to the Jews until.
Okay, I see your point. I see your point now. Yeah. Well, the point that I think I was trying to make and then Joanne was pointing out is this isn't something new for Paul. It's not like all of a sudden Paul's aware of the need to, I mean, he's been obviously for years been preaching to Gentiles and was aware of his mission to the Gentiles. So what you're saying is this was his final ministry to the Jewish synagogues at all. So that's what you're arguing. Okay. Myron?
Chapter 19, verse 8. He entered the synagogue.
Okay, so, yeah, so maybe that's what's coming in 19. We'll take that as it comes. We'll take that as it comes.
Yeah, I'm just pointing out this is the last time.
No. Gotcha. Okay. All right. Well, either way, my point was, Paul has this shift in his ministry in Corinth, and the result of that is the conversion and baptism of many, and a vision from Jesus saying, "Don't be afraid. I support this. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. No one's going to be able to lay a hand on you." And so Paul continues his witness. And I think it's also interesting that not only does Jesus say to him, "Do not be afraid. I will be with you," but he said, "Let me pull the verse up here again. I am with you. No one will attack and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me." So now he's not only saying, "I will be with you," but you can count on others in the city to come alongside of you, to be a support to you. And to me, it's this beautiful picture of the church. It's not just, I can go out with strength because I know God's going to be with me. Now, that's perfectly fine. I mean, God was enough for him in Athens, right? He was alone the whole time in Athens, and God was with him. And God produced beautiful fruit in his life there. But it's almost like in Corinth, God's saying, yes, I'm enough for you, but I'm not all I have in mind for you. There's also others in this city who belong to me, who will come alongside of you and be a support to you. You don't need to be afraid. I will be with you, and so will they. And so the same word in the Septuagint that was used for the people of God is the word that's found here. It's laos, which we get the word laity from. The many people that belong to God. Of course, now it includes Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles, the people that belong to God, God is promising to Paul. It's as if he's saying, my people will be a gift to you. And as a pastor, I have to say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for this gift of the people to me, that I don't have to do ministry by myself. I don't have to go out there just me and Jesus. Now, again, if he called me to that, he would be enough. But he's saying, no, it's me and they, all of us together. And I just appreciate that about what God is promising here. It's and this expression about others in the city that belong to me. I want to take just a moment here and think about this for a minute. It's very reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 10:16, where he says, I have other sheep too that are not in the sheepfold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will not be one, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. So in John 10, and also here in Acts 18, Jesus is referring to people who, as of that point, have not believed, but because of his foreknowledge, he knows that these people will come to believe at some point. And so it's the question is, why did God use this language at all? Why is Jesus even talking like this? And I think, and this is your next blank, I think this is language that is intended to reassure Paul in his evangelism. Because God knows your ministry that I've called you to will not be fruitless. God's giving Paul confidence and encouragement and strength to say, there's people here that by my foreknowledge know will respond to the gospel message. So your job, Paul, is to be faithful to that message, and the fruit will come. And we know from this vision, verse 11, that Paul was strengthened by this vision, this promise. He stayed and ministered there for another 18 months, teaching the word of God, which, as we know from Romans 10:14, that is the divinely appointed means by which people come to put their trust in Christ. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear unless someone tells? And so you have these people that God knows in their hearts will be amenable to the gospel, will respond to the call. Paul's job then is to go and call. So there's this synergism. It's a beautiful picture of God and man in cooperation with one another.
The Jews still resisted going out to the Gentiles. They didn't think.
Oh, yeah. That's one of their great failures as a people. That's right.
The Gentiles were worthy or anything. Mm-hmm.
They were dogs. They were the dogs, remember? They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. That's right. So, but if you go all the way back to the law, it was always the intention of the Jewish people to be a light to the Gentiles, and the means by which God's revelation about himself went to the ends of the earth, and they failed. Fundamentally, a fundamental failure to be everything God called them to be.
They become snobbish.
And so the beautiful thing about Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Spirit is by God's own Spirit, his people would be able to fulfill God's intention for them to go and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's not some new mission that God gives the church that he hadn't already given. It was, now by my Spirit, you will have the power and the strength to keep the law and to obey my commandment and be my witnesses. You'll be able to, I'm going to write my law in your heart, the Spirit said. I'm going to put the law right there in the core of who you are. And I'll give you the strength and the power to live out the law in your life. So it's this, again, all this is, I think, contained in some of these expressions here. Someone had their hand up. Joanne? Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Yeah.
We figured out that it was 70 in Roman.
Yeah, I'm sorry. That was a shorthand for me that trickled over into your handout. I apologize for that. Yeah, so whenever...
We were trying to get some really deep...
Yeah, yeah. So that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and a lot of the, if not all of the quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament are not from the original Hebrew, but from the Septuagint, which is an interesting little factoid to kind of keep in mind.
Tell them why you use the Septuagint.
Why don't you, Myron?
You're the teacher.
I don't want to.
Okay. That's because 70 scholars.
Okay, there you go. Actually, I had forgotten that, so I wasn't gonna admit that for everybody. I was hoping he would just fill in for me. Yeah.
Well,
I know this will come to as a major shock to everybody, but I don't know everything. And I don't remember everything. So I need you to fill in blanks like that. Thank you. All right. Where are we at? Verse 12. So Paul's still in Corinth, another year and a half, teaching the word, and we come to this third vindication from God to go along with the conversion and baptism of many and the vision from Jesus. And this third one is the attitude of the Roman authorities. So there seems like this new attitude of the Roman Roman authorities there that begin here in Corinth. Verse 12 says, we haven't read verse 12 yet, have we? Let's read from 12. Yeah, we did read that, okay. All right, so verse 12, we know at some point in this 18-month period of time, this Jewish opposition to Paul and to his message blew up again. And it coincides with a change in the governor of the area. So we have Gallio. The historians peg this at around AD 51 or 52. Historical note, he was the younger brother of a Stoic philosopher named Seneca, who was the tutor of Nero, who went on to be the great emperor who basically persecuted Christians. That's right. Desecrated the Jewish temple. So you have the younger brother is instrumental in securing the role of Christianity as sort of an authorized religion, at least in this region. And then his older brother is the tutor of the emperor who went on to persecute Christians on a wide scale for the first time. So just an interesting little connection there. But Gallio seems to be, to some degree, a friend of justice and truth, at least to some degree. Now, there's this little nugget here in verse 17 that kind of throws some doubt on his how much he cares about justice and truth. But we'll come back to that here in a moment. So the Jews bring Paul to Gallio, and in verse 13, there's this accusation. What's the accusation here in verse 13? What are they accusing Paul of doing?
Against the Romans.
Contrary to the law, or our law is the terminology. So the question is, which law?
Worship written there.
To Jewish law or to Roman law?
Roman.
The answer is kind of both, actually, and here's why. So they would have known that if they'd gone to Gallio saying he's breaking our law, they would hear just what he ends up saying to them. That's your business, not mine. So their accusation was he's breaking Roman law. And here's what they mean by that. We've talked in the past several times about how Judaism was an authorized religion in Rome. They were allowed to practice this religion. So what the Jews were doing is saying Christianity does not qualify as an authorized religion because it does not represent an authentic expression of Judaism. So what they're saying is this does go against our law, and as a result of that, it goes against the law of Rome. And so that was at least their line of reasoning with Gallio. And Gallio basically in verses 14 through 16 just throws him out of the court. He says, you're mincing words with me. You know, I have, if this was some bigger issue, some threat to Rome, if this dealt with a serious crime, I'd listen to it, but it's not. This is your business. I'm not going to waste my time on it. He tosses him out of court. And of course, you get to this verse 17, this unpleasant example of mob rule that follows. So they don't get what they want. So the mob grabs the next leader of the synagogue and they beat him right there in the courtroom. And Gallio's kind of like, oh, okay. He didn't say anything about it. So what's going on here? What's going on here? The first thing I want to say is verse 17 is an example of the underlying anti-Semitism that always existed in the Greco-Roman world. We've talked about this before. Anti-Semitism was rampant. And here's an example of it. Let's beat the leader of the Jewish synagogue. And the local governor has no problem with it. It's no big deal to him. It doesn't appear that he's done anything wrong in this situation, except maybe have been the leader of this false charge against Paul. That's the only thing I can come up with. So the Jews are bringing this case before Gallio that Paul's doing something wrong, they throw him out of court, and as a punishment for wasting the governor's time, we're going to beat him in the court. That's the only thing I can think that would justify this behavior. But I think even deeper than that, for us as we are evaluating these verses and thinking how it applies to us. I think this is a snapshot. This whole story is a snapshot of God's providential care for Paul in the church. Because remember back in verse 9, I think it was verse 9, in that vision, Jesus said, or verse 10, no one will attack you or harm you. That was God's promise to Paul. Okay? That no one would harm Paul. And I'm pretty sure that apart from God's active presence and work on behalf of Paul and the church in this scenario, this tribunal could very easily have become something much, much worse for Paul than it ended up being. I mean, Paul could have been the one being beaten. Paul could have been the one thrown in prison. Any number of things could have happened to Paul. But God promised Paul that no one would touch him. No one would lay hands on him. And so what we see here is in this anti-Semitic perversion of real justice scenario, Paul is spared and others are not. And I think to me that speaks volumes about the Lord keeping his promise to Paul to care for him and protect him. Now, in addition to that, Gallio's decision was an important event for the future of the gospel because this verdict that he renders ends up forming a significant precedent going forward. You know, kind of like we have the Supreme Court, you know, they make a ruling and it becomes a precedent by which future rulings are based upon. That's kind of what's going on here, at least until Nero comes to power and we know what happens then. So Gallio basically says this issue of whether these Christians are an authorized religion in the eyes of the state is settled. It's your problem, you Jews, it's your problem. Rome doesn't care. And by doing so, he's basically, to some degree, securing Christianity with imperial policy. So this is a major moment for the church in terms of the attitude of the state towards the church. And I think it's the third vindication from God for Paul here. Paul's faithful to his calling, to his ministry. People are being saved. They're being baptized. The Lord appears in a dream and promises to protect him and be with him. And by the way, now you have the power of the state behind you. It's almost like everything is supporting Paul's faithfulness in his ministry for the Lord. All right. It's 7:53. Let's stop here and let's... Dave, you got some comment or some questions?
Yeah. Do you think it would be a stretch to say that we have the same promise from Jesus?
Okay.
Be afraid as...
Yeah, so I think we have the promise that he'll be with us. Okay, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He Jesus has come to us by means of his Spirit. All right, so that absolutely is something we can guarantee and bank upon, is that he will be with us. He's with us now, and he'll be with us forever. The no one will lay hands on you thing, I don't necessarily think that is meant to apply to all Christians.
No.
I mean, obviously it hasn't, because that many Christians suffer deeply and are suffering today, perhaps on an unprecedented scale in the world. I mean, the persecution of Christians today, it could be argued, is that the greatest it's ever been in human history,
yeah,
in church history. So I don't think that promise was intended to be meant for all Christians in all times and all places. So the answer is yes and no to your question. He will be with us. Here's the beautiful thing. Even in persecution, he is with us. And the great testimony of the martyrs for generations, for millennia, is that even at the moment of death, they stood fast to their confession because of the presence of the Lord in their lives. So the voice of the martyr cries out, yes, he will be faithful. He has been faithful. He will always be faithful, even though I'm losing my life for the name of Jesus. Does that help, answer the question a little bit?
Yes, in certain circumstances, we would have to use common sense about
sure.
Proceed.
Sure. Now, is it possible that some Christian in China somewhere or some, you know, someplace in the world, you know, they sense the Lord telling them, go and preach in that marketplace, and I promise that no one will lay a hand on you? I mean, does God still work that way today? I'm sure in some places, in some situations, he does operate that way. Maybe someone reads this passage from Acts and the Holy Spirit is communicating to them through God's word that means for you today in this moment. Sure, but I don't think it's a general truth for all Christians in all times and all places.
Can I read
Please.
It's Mark 13:9. It says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them."
Mm-hmm.
"And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them face death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a great example of...
It's Mark 13:9-13.
There's a great example, and this goes back to basic Bible study methods, of using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if someone were to come to me and say, "Hey, Jesus promised in Acts 18 that they'll never lay hands on you," we'd have to say, well, he did promise that to Paul, but Jesus also promised elsewhere this. And so we need both taken into consideration to get a clear picture of what's going on.
When a martyr put to death and refuses to deny.
Say that again.
When a martyr is put to death and refuses to deny Christ, the ones watching him can't stop them still confessing, and that hurts them.
Oh, yeah. It's powerful. In fact, that's, for me, one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful argument for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, is that every one of those guys all suffered and died at the hands of persecutors, a martyr's death for their testimony. You know, it's one thing to say there's a lot of people in the world today that are willing to die for what they believe is true. But there aren't people who are willing to die for what they know is not true.
Yeah.
And that's an important difference. Because you can take some Muslim somewhere who's willing to strap a bomb on his chest and go blow up a bus of Jewish children because he believes what he's doing is true. But no one who knows what he's doing is not true would do that willingly, unless they're just crazy. So every one of the followers of Jesus, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that it was real, that it happened. And because of that, they all died for what they confessed to be true. I tend to think that if they were willingly dying, no, they wouldn't have all willingly died for a lie. That's my point. And that's a powerful argument for the historicity of the resurrection.
I was listening to a radio Bible class when it was on a local radio station in the Lehigh Valley years ago, and they gave this example as a proof of the resurrection. I lived in... Most of us in this room lived through the Watergate era. I'm sorry about that. But you had all these different characters. And what did they do? They turned on each other.
Mm-hmm.
Where here you had many people, not just the 11 remaining apostles, but you had many people.
Mm-hmm.
Who held to it even to death.
Mm-hmm. That's right. It's exactly the point. Joanne?
I didn't remember Sosthenes. Name, but a little text note sent me over to 1 Corinthians 1, and it says that letter is written from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother.
Sosthenes.
It could have been a common name. I don't know,
but he's writing to the Corinthians. I mean, that is significant.
So I thought that was, I wouldn't have known that in a million years.
Is it possible Paul could have won two Jewish synagogue leaders in the same city? Yeah.
Good old number S. Wouldn't
that
be
cool?
Yeah.
In that year and a half after he got beaten up, in that year and a half that Paul was
mm-hmm. Who knows? Maybe it was the beating.
They loved God so much, they'd been leaders of the synagogue. It just penetrated their minds.
That's true. Who's still two missionaries that everyone knows something. Five missionaries that we know that died for their faith, but they still speak. Jemaiah
and the others.
Mm-hmm. The Alka 5.
Still speaking for the Lord through the words that they wrote.
Mm-hmm.
He died a martyr.
Mm-hmm. And he never saw the fruit of his death either.
The tribe became Christians,
mm-hmm.
and his writings were still speaking for
mm-hmm.
the
mm-hmm.
He died for a reason.
That's right. I think Jesus laid down a pretty firm principle about what needs to happen to a seed in order for it to bear fruit. And in some cultures, in some mission fields, that is a literal thing that has to happen. And you look at the Alka tribe today, they're Christian.
Yeah.
A Christian tribe. And the Alka 5 never saw it. They died just being faithful to their call and what God had laid upon their hearts. And it's really an amazing story. Captivating. If you've never read about it, what was the name of the book that Jim Elliot, it was his wife that wrote that tell
I know there was a play here.
A Shadow of the Almighty. The Life and Testament of Jim Elliot, written by Elizabeth. And she just passed away last year or 2 years ago or something like
she
that.
She continued growing.
Yeah, she had a radio ministry.
Yeah.
Or, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So God has a reason for it.
He does. That's right. So, Dave, the promise isn't always that no one will lay a hand on you, but I do think the promise that I will always be with you is true for all Christians in all times and all places. And it's based on that promise that we have the confidence to go. Even if it means risking our lives, we know He goes with us and for us. Sue?
There was just one little thing. In my translation in verse 9, something that stood out to me is in italics. It's italics. Do not be afraid any longer. And I just thought about that. Like Paul, we tend to think of him as such a strong individual.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus knows.
Yeah. You know, you're right, and I actually had kind of made a similar note that I missed when we were going through it earlier, and it was when I was talking about how he promised to be with Paul, but also these others who belong to me. And I just thought, even the mighty Apostle Paul needed that reassurance from the Lord, and that would come from the body of believers. And I thought, it's okay to okay to be afraid. I mean, in the sense that you're not abnormal, you're not some like unbelieving doubter or some apostate because you have fears. I mean, God knows our fears. He knows those concerns, and that's why He makes these promises. And that's why He gives us to one another, because He knows of our fears and our weaknesses and our needs like that. So that's a great point. What translation do you have, Sue? Because the NASB also adds any longer in italics.
Yeah, that's good.
NASB? Yeah. Does anybody else have that or some variation of that in verse 9?
I have the NASB.
NASB, okay.
Yeah, so do I. 12.
It says, do not be afraid
any longer. Yeah, so when the NASB puts something in italics like that, what they're saying is that's not a literal translation. This is sort of this is what we think was meant by that, by implication. So the italics represent sort of their translation decision. That, yeah, he's saying I will be, or do not be afraid, but he means do not be afraid any longer. So you kind of take that little grain of salt. It may or may not be. I mean, it's up to interpretation. And they've made a translation decision to include any longer as a committee. That's what that means. So, I didn't think to look up the other translations to see who else added that, but it would be an interesting study. I'm just wondering what the ESV says. I usually compare NASB and ESV. Do not be afraid. It doesn't say anything. Yeah.
Being weathered with the wall and the, mm-hmm. and the snake bites and the even the deep the days and all that. So he didn't say, bed of roses for you, Paul.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
NRSV says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's this exact translation I was looking at just now. Yeah, I can't find any. I've looked in about five or six here. I don't see anyone else add the italicized point that the NASB puts in there. Anybody have an NIV? I'm sure there's some NIVs in here. Yeah, same thing. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent.